Well, this evening, as Lloyd has said, and can I just say, Lloyd, great choices of hymns and songs, really in the theme of the chapter that we're looking at tonight, Isaiah 7. So if you have a Bible, please open it to Isaiah 7. You'll find it very helpful. We're also going to quickly and briefly review Isaiah 6. But before we do that, just want to spend a moment remembering a helpful principle as we approach the Old Testament. We're not going to look at this in detail because it's been mentioned in previous weeks. The general principle, the helpful principle, is simply this, that the whole of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible, including the Old Testament, is about Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible reveals to us God's plan to rescue his people from their sins through Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible, including the Old Testament, is written to give glory to Jesus Christ. So, for example, when we look in the Old Testament, we see in the way God saves his people from a variety of situations, like famine and flood, slavery, the way he saves them through those situations teaches us something about the way he saves people today from their sins through Jesus Christ. So the whole of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. And it's important then, when we look at the Old Testament, that we try and recognize the themes that point us to the gospel and that direct us to see more clearly the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. So that's a helpful principle as we come to the Old Testament. Now let's think about Isaiah in particular. What's happening when we come to the book of Isaiah? What's happening in the history of Israel? Well, Israel is made up of 12 tribes, and eventually they form a kingdom, and they have a number of kings. In particular, we might think of King David. But eventually things go sour, and the kingdom splits. And so you have the northern kingdom, still called Israel, and that's made up of 10 tribes. That's a lot of tribes. And then you have this little kingdom in the south, the kingdom of Judah, made up of those two remaining tribes. And so we find Judah here in the book of Isaiah is this little kingdom surrounded by big players. So there's the northern kingdom of Israel, but there are also two other big players. There's Syria and there's Assyria. Now, what do these other nations want to do to Judah? Well, they either want to squash it or they want to absorb it and bring it onto their team. So that's the situation that Judah is in as we come to Isaiah. And the question, of course, is what's a nation to do when you're surrounded by these other forces? What's a king to do when you're trying to lead that nation? Well, Isaiah's message throughout the book is simple. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We find Isaiah, therefore, in Judah, and he is commissioned by God to speak God's word to the people and to the king of Judah. We find this commission particularly described to us in Isaiah 6. At the beginning of Isaiah 6, the king, Uzziah, dies. But Isaiah is reminded that there is still a ruler over God's people. In fact, over all nations. In chapter 6, verse 1, we are told, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is confronted by this vision of the Lord in majesty and power upon his throne. Now, how does Isaiah respond? Well, verse 5, we find confession. Woe is me, he says, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. If you remember when Lloyd went through chapter 5, he went through all those woes as Isaiah pronounced judgment on other nations, but in the presence of God, he becomes acutely aware of his own sinfulness, of the judgment he faces and the guilt he carries. So what happens next? Well, following this confession, there is cleansing. In verses 6 and 7, we read of the seraphim who brings a burning coal and places it on the lips of Isaiah and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Isaiah receives grace. He discovers mercy that he could never earn, and his guilt is taken away. And then he's given a commission. In verse 8, he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And he's told to go. He's told to take God's word to an unperceiving people. He's told the people would have heavy ears and blind eyes, that the majority of them would not listen to the message. He would be sharing God's message and see little fruit. And so he asks, "How long? How long will I do this for?" And the Lord replies in verse 11, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people." In other words, there is a judgment coming. But God is still ruling, and therefore there is still hope. So we come to the end of the chapter, and we're told, though a tenth shall remain, it will be like a stump of a tree. You'll cut down the tree, but the stump remains, and the stump will become a holy seed, he says at the end. A holy seed in which there was the hope of new life and new community. Now, if you're thinking, hang on a minute, confrontation, followed by confession, followed by cleansing, followed by commission, that sounds like a four-point sermon plan. You're right, that's Tim's four-point sermon plan that from the sermon he was planning to preach last week. So thank you very much, Tim, for helping me out with that. But we see through those 4 points a process of reconciliation to God, a process that people go through today as they are brought from darkness to light, as they find salvation in Christ and go from isolation from God to active service to God, an active fellowship with God. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 7, we see this commission of Isaiah in action. So the first thing we see in Isaiah 7 is that fear can shake your heart. Fear can shake your heart. We get to the start of chapter 7 and we read of Ahaz, another king. Now he's the son of Jotham, who's the son of Uzziah. Uzziah dies at the start of chapter 6, so we've skipped over Jotham in Isaiah. But if you want to read about him, when you get home, or when you're having a cup of tea afterwards, just open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, and you'll read about Jotham. And you'll see Jotham was a fairly good king. He was a fairly good king. But he died. And then he's replaced by his son, Ahaz. Well, what was Ahaz like? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1, we read of Ahaz, and it says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, the false gods, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So we see Ahaz becomes involved in the worship of pagan gods. He was not a good king for Judah. You see, this was the problem for Judah. They would have a good king, but then that good king would die. And very often, the good king would then be replaced by a bad king who wouldn't lead the people in the ways of the Lord. There was this constant uncertainty and inconsistency in the life of the nation. Well, at the beginning of chapter 1, Ahaz faces a problem. We read of Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. that they were warring against Judah. Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel, called here Ephraim, they're warring against Judah. What's their aim? Well, Isaiah reveals this in verse 6. Verse 5, rather, he says, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they want to put in place a puppet king. They want to absorb Judah. They want to team up with Judah, ultimately, to fight against that other big nation, Assyria. Now, when Ahaz hears this, and when the people of Judah hear this, we are told in verse 2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, we can relate to that image today. If you were looking outside, as I did this morning after the service, and you see the trees shaking in the wind, we can relate to that. I can relate to it through the work I'm doing at the moment. One of the things I'm doing is working on a warehouse roof, and when the wind blows, you feel shaken. It's amazing to get there in the morning and see that the huge scaffolding boards have been blown several feet in the air onto the roof because of the power of the wind. And this picture is given to us of the hearts of the people shaking. So God sends Isaiah. And Isaiah's message is pretty simple. He says, don't do anything silly. That's what he says to Ahaz. You can imagine that perhaps if you're talking to someone who's in a situation where they've got very emotional, perhaps they're very excited about something, or they're very frightened about something, or they've fallen in love, and they're thinking of doing something really drastic, and your response initially is just, wait a minute, don't do anything silly. Don't be hasty. And that's what Isaiah says to Ahaz. Be careful, be quiet, he says. Don't do anything hasty. Don't do anything silly. Be considered in your response. He points out to Ahaz that the fear he has and the troubles he faces are temporary. He refers to Syria and to Israel in verse 4 as smoldering stumps of firebrands. Smoldering stumps, he says. The smoke they cause is like the smoke from a fire that is dying. It's like in the summer when you're cooking on a barbecue. And initially, the barbecue is really hot and the food's cooking too fast. But you know there's a point where the coals start to die down. And they're still hot, still too hot to touch, but you can't cook any food on it anymore. The heat's dying. And that's what Isaiah says about these nations. Their fire is dying. Your troubles are temporary. But temporary fears can still shake your heart and make you doubt the Lord's will for your life. Think of some examples, situations that people might find themselves in today. Like a person who at work is asked by their manager to do something unethical, something that they know is wrong. And their hearts begin to shake because they're afraid of taking a stand, because of the consequence it might have. Or perhaps a person who is struggling financially. They fear losing that standard of life that they're used to. And they discover a loophole. Maybe if they don't mention something on a certain form, it means they'll get more money from the government. And they know it's wrong, but maybe if they go their way rather than the Lord's way, life will carry on well for them. Or perhaps a person who's single. And they've always said to themselves, I'm not gonna get into a relationship with someone who isn't a believer, because that's important. But they fear remaining in that state. They fear remaining single. And they start to think if they just lowered that standard. Fear can shake our hearts and make us think, if I just lower the standard and go my way rather than what I believe is the Lord's way, maybe life will be better. And certainly it can look like that in the short term. But as we'll see later in this chapter, short-term rewards can be very costly in the long term. So what do you do when your heart is shaking? Well, secondly then, you let faith be your pacemaker. You let faith be your pacemaker. If you want your heart to remain steady, then you let faith be your pacemaker. Firstly, Isaiah says to Ahaz that he can trust the Lord to protect his people. In verse 7, he says to Ahaz, "Thus says the Lord God, regarding the plans of these other nations, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." God rules. And ultimately, the human leaders of these nations cannot overthrow God's will. Both Syria and Israel will themselves be overcome. As we've seen in verse 4, he says they're fires that are dying. In verse 8, he becomes more specific about Israel. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. To look more closely at the outcomes for Syria and Israel, look in 2 Kings 16 and 17. You find both nations attacked and defeated by Assyria. But Isaiah then comes to a warning for Ahaz and for the people of Judah. In verse 9, he says at the end of verse 9, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Trust in the Lord, he says. Trust in the Lord when your heart is shaking. If you want to stand firm in faith. Let faith in God be your pacemaker. Exercise your faith in him in order to keep your heart steady. Now, when Isaiah next speaks to Ahaz in verse 10, verse 10 begins with that word, again. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And that word again implies that there's a gap of time between verse 9 and verse 10. That verse 10 is a second visit to Ahaz. Having given him this one message that takes us up to verse 9, there's a passage of time and Isaiah comes back. And that helps us understand why there's then this very clear change of tone in what Isaiah is saying. He focuses far more on a judgment that is coming from God over Judah and Ahaz. Now, what's happened in between verse 9 and verse 10? Well, if we look in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we see a lot about the life of Ahaz. We see that instead of trusting in the Lord, he trusts in pagan nations. In fact, he turns to the king of Assyria for help. And he then instigates broader worship of pagan gods in Judah. In other words, Ahaz becomes that person described in Isaiah chapter 6. He becomes that person with heavy ears and blind eyes who doesn't listen to the Lord, who doesn't put his trust in the Lord, who doesn't really want to know what the Lord has to say. So in verse 10, when God says to Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign, as high or as deep as you want, as profound as you want, ask me for a sign." Ahaz responds by feigning piety, pretending to be humble and saying, "Well, I could never ask the Lord for a sign." In fact, Isaiah recognizes this as deception. He recognizes that Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign is proof that he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want a sign from the Lord. It reminded me of a song I heard, I think it was back in the 90s in the charts. It had this line: if God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it if seeing meant that you would have to believe? I think it's a really profound line for a popular song. Would you want to see the face of God if it meant you had to believe? Ahaz doesn't want a sign from God. He doesn't want evidence that he can trust him because he doesn't want to trust him. So God gives him a sign, and it's a sign of judgment. There's a series then of images in Isaiah 7 that give a clear understanding to Ahaz of what is going to happen. But also there's a profounder image in the background of a greater plan. And that comes in verse 14, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So he gives this image of a virgin and a son. Now, within commentaries, there's a lot of different ways of understanding what that image means in the immediate context of Isaiah. What would Ahaz have understood? But I think the simplest way of explaining it is simply to say Isaiah is giving to Ahaz a timescale for the judgment that is coming for these other nations. He's saying the time it takes from conception to maturity, from a baby to a mature young adult, those two nations will be defeated. But also, we obviously pick up that there's a far greater significance to this image. In fact, we're told to pick that up in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, where the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And he tells Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew tells us there that when we read Isaiah 7, we're being pointed to a grander plan to secure the safety of those who trust in the Lord. Isaiah is giving this image in the context of the defeat of the enemy of God's people. He tells us God will provide a man born of a virgin who is Emmanuel, a man who is God with us, God and man. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. We recognize his birth is one sign of God's victory over his enemy, the devil. And so today, Jesus is to be the one who steadies our hearts. Jesus and the gospel is our spiritual pacemaker. He is the steady rock that we build our lives on. You see, in the Old Testament, for Israel and for Judah, the problem with their kings was always the same. Either you had a bad king who failed, or you had a good king who died. In other words, they would either let you down or they would leave you. In Jesus Christ, God provides a king who never lets you down and who never leaves you. God provides a king who never fails and who always lives. The only king that an eternal kingdom could have. So when our hearts shake down here on earth, we're to have confidence in the Lord who perseveres for us in heaven, who lives to save us now. One day when I was working on the roof, the weather was very changeable. One minute it was raining and windy, next it stopped and the sun came out, then it rained and it was windy, and then the sun came out. And throughout the day, that meant I kept seeing rainbows. Throughout the day, I'd look up, and there over the warehouse was a rainbow, reminding me of God's faithfulness, his covenant promises. And I was thinking to myself, you know, as the wind blows and those scaffolding boards shake beneath your feet, it's reassuring to know that above us is something solid and reliable, the faithfulness of our Savior who lives to save us now. You can trust him when your heart is shaking. You can trust his plan for your life. You can trust him with your obedience. So, when you refuse that unethical practice at work, you can trust the Lord and his plan for you. You can trust the Lord when you say no to that unhelpful relationship. You can trust the Lord when you ignore that loophole that would get you more money. You can trust the Lord's plan for your life. You can trust the Savior God has provided when your heart is shaking. Jesus himself tells us, when you obey him, you're building your house on a rock, and it will stand in the storm. Let faith be your pacemaker and keep your heart steady. Finally, only the Lord can rescue you from your greatest fear. In the life of Ahaz, we see, as I've said earlier, short-term rewards are costly in the long term. Ahaz's actions, relying on pagan help from pagan nations, leads ultimately to judgment for him and for the nation of Judah. And Isaiah points to him in the final parts of Isaiah 7, that God would use the nation of Assyria, who he looked to for help, to bring about God's judgment. First aspect of that judgment is thorns. Several times at the end of chapter 7, we're told the land will become unusable. We're told in verse 19, they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and on all the thorn bushes, on all the pastures. And in verse 23 and 24, we're told, rather 25, all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. Instead, there'll be a place where the cattle let loose and where sheep tread. The land will become unusable. God sees Assyria in verse 18 as a bee. That's how he views the power of Assyria, like the power of a bee, that he whistles to do his bidding, to bring about his judgment on Judah. And the picture they're given is of a land that is overgrown and covered in thorns. So he says there'll be no more farming, no more crops. Instead, all they'll have are the cows and sheep that roam the land. So in verse 22, he says, in that day, you'll be kept alive by a young cow and two sheep. The only thing you'll have access to is the milk from the cows and honey, he says. There's great irony in that. The land that they were told would be flowing in milk and honey, abundant in all that it could provide, now becomes a land where that is literally all there is to survive on. The land becomes a land that will not support them. Instead, it becomes a place of thorns. And then secondly, there is humiliation. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. Now that's one of those verses where you might read it and think, what does that mean? Well, again, Assyria is presented as a power that does the bidding of the Lord, even though they're not aware of it. A hired razor. And then it shaves. What does that mean? What's the image that the people are meant to have? Well, imagine you're having a cup of tea after the service with someone and you ask them, what are you doing this week? And they say to you, I think I'm going to have a full body wax. Now, you can see by your response there, how would you feel about that? You'd be a little bit embarrassed. You'd be a little bit, that's too much detail. You probably wouldn't know what to say. Because you know, well, between the head and the feet, there's a lot of intimate areas. It implies nakedness. That's how you're meant to feel as you read that verse. You're meant to feel uncomfortable and embarrassed. That's what's implied. They're going to be made vulnerable. They're going to be humiliated as part of God's judgment on the nation. God is clear in his word. If you don't trust the Lord, all that is left is judgment for your sins. And for Judah, in this situation, that meant humiliation and thorns. But God provides a Savior to rescue you from your sins. He provides the Emmanuel to rescue you by taking your place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonizes in prayer because his heart is shaken by your greatest fear, the judgment of a holy God. At the cross, Jesus faces the judgment that you deserve. He endures the humiliation, and he wears the thorns that were meant for you. At the cross, he is forsaken, so you need never be forsaken. Now, why does he do that? Why does this Emmanuel go through that for us? Because he loves you so much. And if he loves you that much, then you can trust his plan for your life. You can trust that his plan for you is for your good, and that obedience to him is for your good. In other words, you can trust him as your Savior and as your Lord. You can trust him. You can trust him in your workplace. You can trust him in obscurity. You can trust him in singleness. You can trust him in poverty. He demonstrates his love for you when he dies to save you. He demonstrates his faithfulness to you right now because he rose and ascended to heaven and now intercedes for you. You can trust that he will never leave you. You can trust that he will never let you down. He is not like a king in the Old Testament. He doesn't fail, and he will always live. And you can trust his plan for your life is for your good and ultimately for your glory. And there will be a day when you stand with the congregation of all his people and tell them, praise the Lord. Fear can shake the heart, so let faith be your pacemaker. Trust in the Savior God provides to keep your heart steady. Put your hope in the never-failing, always living King, Jesus Christ. It is right to trust him, not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord. Let's pray before we sing. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the plan that you put into place before creation, to bring glory to your Son. Lord God, we thank you for what he has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to rely on his faithfulness, on his perfect life, and on his sacrificial death. Lord, we pray that you would remind us when our hearts shake that we have a faithful Savior and we can trust him. So help us, Lord, help us to live lives that give him glory. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.